Good morning. I encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 4. To Mark chapter 4. We have worshipped our God this morning already as we have prayed together, as we have sung His praises together, and now let us worship the Lord as we turn to His Word. Mark chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way to verse 20. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. This is the Word of God. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." And thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. May we, by God's grace, have ears to hear. Spring is in full swing. We know this because the days are getting longer and the temperatures are getting warmer. And of course, that means that weekends are getting busier. Weekends are getting busier. And for most of us, Saturdays are no longer even Saturdays, are they? Instead, they go by a new name. And what is that new name that has replaced Saturday? Well, it is yard day. It is yard day. Saturdays are, for most of us, days in which we labor trying to keep the curse of the fall from overtaking our backyards. And this is because spring is the season for growth and for life. Spring is the time for planting with the hopes of fruit. Some of us are planting flowers. Others are perhaps planting trees or laying sod or putting down grass seed. But in all of these cases, the hope, the goal, the aim is that what is planted would what? Well, that it would take root and that it would bring forth fruit, that it would bring forth life. But, as I am sure many of you know firsthand, not everything that is planted necessarily survives. Not all of us have that so-called green thumb. Instead, some of us are fatal to all things that are green. Everything that you or I touch or plant, it withers and it dies. But in the story that Jesus puts in front of us this morning, it is not so much the planter who is to blame. The sower of the seed is not charged with not having a green thumb. You see, that is not the issue. Nor is the reason that there is no fruit owing to the seed itself. Rather, it has to do with the soil. It has to do with the soil. So that if you just throw grass seed on your driveway, or if you go home this afternoon and try to plant a flower in your sidewalk, or if you just lay sod on the gravel, chances are it won't work. Why? Well, the soil must be right. The soil must be prepared. The soil must be able to receive that which is planted. And this all makes sense to you and I. You and I know this because we are involved in it every Saturday this time of year. And the people of Jesus' time were also more than aware of how this whole thing worked. They understood the process of sowing seed and that seed actually producing and bringing forth fruit. Again, they did it every day. And so to them then, and to us this morning, Jesus speaks. He comes to us in his word with yard day fresh in our minds. And he teaches us a great truth. He teaches us a great truth about ourselves, about him, about his gospel, and about his kingdom. He says to us, beginning in verse 3, I encourage you to follow along. Jesus says to us in verse 3, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. On the surface, Jesus' parable makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The soil is important when it comes to fruit. In fact, we could say from Jesus' parable that it is the condition of the soil that is critical for the seed actually producing. It is, folks, the condition of the soil that is critical for the seed actually producing. But the question remains, as it does in many of Jesus' parables, what does this have to do with anything? What does this have to do with anything? Surely Jesus is not merely lecturing on proper methods and techniques for agricultural or horticultural productivity. Surely there is something else going on here. And there is, at least for the perceptive listener or the perceptive reader, something deeper. That is, of course, why Jesus makes the announcement that he makes at the end of his story in verse 9. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That is actually the way that all of the parables worked in Jesus' ministry. They were short little stories that were rooted in experience that the listeners would be aware of in their daily lives, but they packed a punch. They carried a weighty and significant meaning. To steal a line from my childhood, there was more to them than meets the eye, or the ear in this case. And so that in this way, Jesus' parables always pointed people beyond themselves to the kingdom of God. The parables always pointed people to the reality of the kingdom of God and whether or not they were actually in the kingdom of God or whether they were outside of the kingdom of God. You see, the parables were intended to cause the listener to realize that something deeper was going on. So, for example, in the case that is in front of us this morning, if you had ears to hear, you would soon realize that Jesus is just not simply giving us an exposition on how to have a bumper crop. There is, for those with ears to hear, something that's just beneath the surface. That is why Jesus is questioned about this parable. We see his disciples are aware that Jesus is communicating something about the gospel, something about his kingdom, and they are, like you and I, very often not making the connections. So they come to Jesus, they come to their Lord in verse 10, and they inquire. This is what it says in verse 10. And when he, that is Jesus, was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that, verse 12, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Admittedly, this answer that comes from the lips of our Lord is one that makes us a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? We might rightly imagine that it made Jesus' disciples a bit uncomfortable as well. Because Jesus is, in giving this answer to their question, he seems to be suggesting that perhaps the parables are not what we might have thought they once were. In other words, most of us have probably thought that the parables were nice little earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. After all, that is what we have been taught in Sunday school, is it not? And while there is a kernel of truth in that understanding, it does not do justice to the teaching of our Lord here, does it? Because in actuality, the parables of our Lord, they functioned in two ways simultaneously. The parables accomplished two things at the same time. First, they revealed truth. They revealed truth. And second, they concealed truth. They concealed truth. When Jesus taught in parables, for some, truth was revealed, and for others, truth was concealed. For some, Jesus was telling a nice little earthly story about agriculture. And yet for others, he was teaching deep theological truths about the kingdom of God. For those that merely heard agriculture, Jesus' parables were what? Concealing truth. And for those who had been given ears to hear about the kingdom, Jesus was unmasking. He was unveiling. He was revealing truth. We need to understand that by doing it this way, Jesus' parables, they had this curious way of separating those who were seeking only a religious sideshow from those who are truly seeking after God and his truth. This is what the parables were to Jesus' audience. They were both a blessing and a cursing. They were both a revealing of truth and a concealing of truth. This is further brought home in Jesus' words in verse 11. Verse 11, and he said to them, you have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Notice, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Notice the contrast. There are those that are on the outside, and there are those that are on the inside. To the outsiders, Jesus' parables come to conceal truth, to use the words of verse 12, to further blind their eyes and make deaf their ears. That is the thrust of this, what's called, difficult saying of Jesus in verse 12. So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Friends, you and I can try and try and try. We can do all sorts of gymnastics with the text that is in front of us, and we can do all that we can to soften it from saying what it actually says. But at the end of the day, this is the Word of God, and it says exactly what it says. Verse 12 begins with, in the Greek, a strong purpose clause. The ESV translates it, so that, which means that at least on one level, Jesus' purpose in teaching parables was in fact, as the passage goes on to say, to blind eyes and to make deaf ears. At the risk of redundancy, Jesus did this to conceal truth for those who were on the outside. Now, I realize that such language is tough. I get that. I realize that it makes us uneasy. I completely understand that reading verse 12, in doing so, it might cause us to have questions and it doesn't fit with what we thought we knew or how this over here works. I get all of that. But at the end of the day, we as disciples of Jesus must bow our knee to Jesus and to his revelation. We must confess that he is sovereign and that he is right, even in the dispensing of his grace. Can you say that? Can you affirm that Jesus Christ is good and right and sovereign in the dispensing of his grace? Can we say that grace, by definition, is not something that we deserve, nor is it something that can be demanded, especially by people like you and me, people who are sinful creatures and rebels by birth? And so I bow my knee at verse 12. I bow my knee to Jesus. I bow my knee to his words. And I recognize that for the outsiders, Jesus' parables conceal truth. But the exact opposite takes place with the insiders, doesn't it? You see, those who have been given ears to hear, they do hear. Their minds are illumined by the Spirit of God, and they are made to see what it is that Jesus is teaching. They are made to see that Jesus' parables reveal kingdom truth. We are told in verse 11 that it concerns the secret of the kingdom of God. The secret of the kingdom of God. Please remember that when you read in the Bible, when you read in your New Testaments of the secret of the kingdom of God, or when you read about the mysteries of the gospel, that the Bible is not talking about some sort of Area 51 that is kept under wraps and is only whispered about in the shadows. That is not what it means by the secret of the kingdom or by the mysteries of the gospel. Instead, it is a secret or a mystery that was previously unknown in its fullest sense. It is a secret or a mystery that now, through the person of Jesus Christ and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is something that is now being made known to the followers of Jesus. So the question remains, what is this mystery? What is this secret of the kingdom? What was it that was granted to Jesus' disciples in verse 11 that was not granted to the outsiders? Or to ask the question differently, what was the truth revealed to the disciples that was at the same time concealed from the outsiders? In a sentence, it was the power and presence of the kingdom of God invading human history in the person of Jesus' works and words. The secret is the power and presence of the kingdom of God coming into human history in Jesus, what he does and what he says. It was, as we have seen from the very beginning of the gospel according to Mark, the kingdom of God that was anticipated in the Old Testament. It has finally arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that God is in Jesus and in those who come to Jesus by faith, fulfilling all his ancient promises. That's the secret. That's what's being revealed to us as insiders. And that is at the same time the secret that is being concealed from outsiders. And as Jesus' kingdom goes forward, as the gospel goes forward, what is to be our response to such a message? In other words, how are you and I to react to such a bold declaration? Well, we need to be a people who respond rightly. We need to be a people who respond rightly. We need to be a people who, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we respond rightly in two ways. We repent and we believe. We turn from and confess and forsake and acknowledge our sin, and at the same time we embrace and believe and come to trust in Jesus, who he is and what he has done. We receive the message. Which brings Jesus' parable of the sower front and center, doesn't it? Because the parable of the sower is really not all that much about the sower, is it? And neither is it about the seed, which Jesus identifies for us in verse 14 as the word or as the gospel. Instead, the parable is about the soil upon which that seed is sown. How will you and I respond to the reality of Jesus' kingdom? Dear friend, how will you respond to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus' parable tells us that there are several ways that people respond or hear or react to the word that is sown. As the seed goes forth, as the seed is scattered, as the gospel goes forth, it falls upon various soils. That is to say, all sorts of people hear the message. So that the path of verse 5, the rocky ground of verse 6, the thorny ground of verse 7, and the good soil of verse 8, they all actually represent people. Me and you. Folks, Jesus is talking about us. We are the soil. Our hearts are depicted as different soils where the word is sown. And so the question that Jesus forced upon his original hearers is the same question that is forced upon us this day. What sort of soil are we? When the seed is sown, what sort of soil does it fall upon? Or to ask the question as plainly as I know how do you and I receive the message of the Word of God? How do we receive the message of the Word of God? And as we walk through Jesus' interpretation of this
well-known parable. You and I need to seriously and honestly examine ourselves to see where we fit within Jesus' parable. We need to do the difficult and hard and uncomfortable task of taking inventory really and honestly and asking ourselves, what soil am I in Jesus' parable? Jesus teaches us that the first soil is the soil of the path. That this soil is basically a heart that is hard. A heart that is hard. Pick up Jesus' words with me in verse 15. Speaking of a hard heart. Verse 15, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and he takes away the word that is sown in them. Back in verse 4, we are told that the birds came and devoured the seed that was sown. And here in Jesus' explanation, we come to realize that the birds were a symbol for Satan. Might seem odd to us at first, but Jewish literature at this time in the first century, it had various instances where Satan was associated with birds. So as much as a shock it is to us, it would not have been a shock to the original hearers. Satan comes like birds do when seed is thrown out on a hard soil and the seed just sits there on the top and the birds come and they take it away. So Satan comes and he snatches the word. He snatches the gospel from those hard hearts. What Jesus is describing here, or perhaps better said, who Jesus is describing here, is the person who has never really had the word of God take root in their lives. Now sure, they have heard the gospel. They have had the seed scattered in their direction. But it was something that this individual was never all that into. You and I know these people. They have a certain amount of Bible or gospel understanding. Perhaps they picked it up in Sunday school as a child. Maybe they get drugged to a Christmas or an Easter service every year. Who knows how they got it, but at the end of the day, they simply aren't all that interested. Jesus and his gospel and the message that his church announces is something that this person finds irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It's not for them. Sure, it might be good for you, it might be good for their kids, it might even be good for their grandkids, but they personally keep it at arm's length. They don't want anything to do with it. Why? Their hearts are hard. We certainly know these people. You work with them. Some of them might even exist in our own families. So that I am and you are, we are surrounded by a world that doesn't seem to care about God and His Word. Every once in a while, these folks are hostile. But most of the time, they're not. We like to say that they're hostile so that we don't have to deal with them. But most of the time, they're not. They will listen to you talk, and they might even begin to nod when you explain to them certain truths from the Word of God. But at the end of the day, they are detached. So that they look at you and me funny. They can't figure out what it is that you and I are always going on and on about. It's because the Word can't penetrate. It's because they are a hard soil. It's because the enemy of their souls, he comes and he snatches away the seed before it ever has an opportunity to bring forth fruit. This group is actually who the Apostle Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 4 as those who are perishing. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4.
In their case, now, their case, that is the case of those perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is the first soil, those whose hearts are too hard to even receive the word of Jesus. It's like talking to a wall. The word goes in one ear and it then goes out the other. The second soil that Jesus makes reference to is the rocky ground, or the heart that is shallow. The heart that is shallow. Follow along with me in verses 16 and 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. This whole scenario most likely refers to some sort of thin layer of soil, and just beneath it there lays this bedrock, so that this thin layer of soil would allow the seed to initially germinate quickly, but because of the rock underneath it, it prevents any real, deep, long-lasting roots. And as a result, as verse 6 says, when the sun arose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. That is to say, it died. The group that Jesus is describing here are all too well known today as well. These are those who have had what I will call a superficial, emotionalistic conversion experience. A superficial, emotionalistic conversion experience. So that they initially hear the message, and as the passage says, what? They receive it with joy, only later to have their great passion and excitement fizzle and wane. Perhaps they were sold a false bill of goods. Who knows? But for whatever reason, they apparently thought that following Christ meant being happy and blissful and never having a bad day again. And that works, doesn't it? Until you get home, or until you go to work, and then hardships come, then tribulations come. Difficulties in life, they do not suddenly disappear when you come to Jesus. And shame on the church in general, and shame on these cheeky preachers in particular, for telling these poor souls that if they would just muster up enough faith and profess faith in Jesus, that all their problems would go away. For those of you that have been walking with Jesus for any length of time, you know how cruel and manipulative those kind of tactics are. Rarely are problems, rarely are sins, and rarely are the consequences for sins, when we are converted, immediately fixed or taken away overnight. I'm not here talking about our sins being forgiven. I'm talking about living it out here on the horizontal level. Those things don't go away overnight. It has been my experience, and perhaps your experience as well, that it is when you are converted that the real hardships begin, don't they? Because it is then when we begin to really battle sin and the world and flesh. Anybody who stands up or opens their Bible and tries to convince you or I that if we would just have faith and come to Jesus, that life would always be licorice and rose petals, are out of their mind. And it's not the message that was preached by Jesus or his apostles. We are guaranteed tribulation in this world. That is, and we don't find this in our one-minute devotionals, but that is one of the promises that Jesus gives us, is it not? That in this world you will have tribulation.
as followers of Jesus, we will have struggles in this life. Not only that, we will face persecution as well. Persecution that arises, according to the passage, on account of the word. That simply means that in our lives, fidelity to the scriptures will actually cost us something in real life. You understand that? This is nowhere more true than when it comes to issues revolving around the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and issues related to biblical marriage. You and I need to wake up and we need to realize that it is becoming increasingly unpopular to say that Jesus is the only way to the Father and that without him you will die in your sins. Do you know what that's called? Hate speech. And that marriage, as defined by the Creator, is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman, period. Do you want tribulation? You want trouble? You want to be on the receiving end of persecution? You want to be an apostolic Christian? Just go around and keep saying those two things. Keep talking about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and the non-negotiable view of biblical marriage. You will get what the Apostle Paul got. You will get the persecution that you so long for. And all of a sudden, all that circumstantial joy and happiness, it will be met with a barrage of tribulation and persecution. And when it comes, there are many who will, as the end of verse 17 says what? They'll fall away. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know this was the cost to be paid. They fall away. We ought not to shy away from this. It simply means that they will not endure to the end, and as a result, they renounce Jesus Christ, they renounce the Christian faith because of the cost of standing with Jesus and his word. They fall away. It doesn't mean they trip and they stumble. It means they face plant. It means they're done. Folks, know this, that true belief, supernatural belief, God-given faith, it will weather the storm, even the storm of affliction and persecution. Not because of how wonderful you are, not because of how faithful you are, but because your faith, if it is real and genuine faith, it is created and sustained by the very Spirit of God. It is a gift that is given to you. And if it were not, I guarantee you that we would all likewise wave the white flag in the face of persecution and tribulation. We would all, if it were not for God's grace, find ourselves living in verse 17. Those who fall away. The third soil that Jesus speaks to is the thorny soil of verse 7. I call it the heart that is torn. The heart that is torn. Our Lord explains it this way in verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Our Lord here is speaking to those whose spiritual lives have been choked out by anxiety and abundance. Lives that are choked out by anxiety and abundance. As the passage says, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And such things, you better believe, are enough to choke out, to suffocate this person from actually enduring and from bearing any real lasting fruit. Both of these subjects, if you will, anxiety and abundance. They were popular in Jesus' teaching. We might rightly pause and ask, why? Why is it that when we read the Gospels, does Jesus spend so much time preaching and teaching to the people around him about anxiety and abundance? Why is that? Because we as a people are bent that way. We are a people that are bent toward anxiety and abundance. So, in Matthew chapter 6, the famous passage, verses 25 through 34, I'm not going to read the whole section to you, but I note it so that you can look it up on your own. Matthew 6, 25 through 34, Jesus tells us, he tells you, he tells me, not to be anxious about our life. Okay, why not? Why are we not to be anxious about our life? Well, Jesus tells us because we have a heavenly Father who exercises great sovereignty and providence over us. Sparrows don't fall to the ground without the will of the Lord. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Folks, that is the picture of a God who is meticulous in his sovereignty. That is the picture of a God who is not a passive observer watching your life unwind as you might desire. But that's the picture of a God who has his very hands upon you, moving and forming and fashioning you. Don't be anxious about your life, Jesus says, because it's not your life. God, your Father, has his hands upon you. He rules this world for you and for me. So don't be anxious. Don't worry about these things. Give yourself to God. In Luke chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus reminds us, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Anxiety, abundance. We see this sort of stuff all over the Bible, and for good reason. You and I are constantly susceptible to such sins. And if we are honest, there are many who have been baptized. There are many who have repeated prayers. There are many who have signed membership cards or forms. There are many who we have sat with time and time again, maybe even here in this sanctuary, who are no longer here, who eventually are choked out because of anxiety and abundance. Because the cares of this world prove too much. Because the twinkling attraction of worldly riches proves too overwhelming. And so what do? People leave Jesus. They reject his word. They repudiate his kingdom. They cash in their chips and they go play somewhere else. There are people that are completely enamored and enthralled with all that the world can supposedly offer them, either to solve all their anxiety because they don't trust and they doubt God, or they go to the world because the world promises to grant them all the abundance of their wicked and greedy hearts. They're choked out. These are those who have perhaps sat next to us for a season, maybe in small group, maybe in Sunday school, maybe even here in corporate worship. They have shown apparent signs of life, but they were unwilling to deny themselves. They were unwilling to take up their crosses. They were unwilling to follow Jesus. And it is to such a person that Jesus asks that profound question in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will he get in exchange for his soul. What will you get in exchange for your soul? All three of these soils proved unfruitful. In fact, it is only the last soil that Jesus mentions in verse 20, almost briskly, and he says this, verse 20, bears fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. That's all that he says. That is the good soil. It is the, if you will, the fertile heart. The fertile heart. So here is the important question that you and I must wrestle with. What makes one soil good and another bad? What makes the fourth soil here fertile or good, while the other three in Jesus' parables all end up being bad? Verse 20 actually tells us. Verse 20, but those who were sown on the good soil are those who hear the word and what? Accept it and bear fruit. Accept it and bear fruit. Two things, Jesus says, that characterize the good soil. They accept it and they bear fruit. What makes a soil good is that it accepts it. That is to say, it accepts the seed. It receives the word of God. It accepts the message of the gospel. Notice, if you would, that Jesus doesn't say that they just hear it only, but also accepts it. It is not enough for you and I, even here this morning, to sit here and hear the word of God. We must be a people who accept it, who believe it, who trust it, who commit ourselves to it, who act upon it. That is what it means to accept it. And second, we are not only to accept it, but we are also to what? Bear fruit. Bear fruit. This means, according to Jesus' parable, that we endure, that we persevere. Please notice that in Jesus' parable, the first three soils do not produce fruit. In the first case, the seed is taken away immediately. The second is said to have no root. And the third is choked out, and as the passage says, proves unfruitful. But it is the fourth soil that bears fruit. Which means that in Jesus' parable, you and I must respond and react to the message of Jesus' kingdom in two ways. We must accept it and we must bear fruit. Or we must hear it and believe it and love it and trust it. And we must endure and persevere and bear fruit in keeping with our profession of faith. And if we do not, if we do fall away, if we are choked out, if we do not accept it and bear fruit, then what? Well, we show ourselves to be those who didn't really receive the word and thus have no hope. You see, what we are afraid to say, the Bible is not afraid to say. And that is, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And if there is no endurance, if there is no perseverance, if there is no fruit, if there is no harvest, then what? There is no salvation. Regardless of what happened to you at a camp when you were 9. The tragic reality is that false professions of faith happen all the time. All sorts of people stand up and say sinner's prayer, the sinner's prayer. All sorts of people raise their hand. All sorts of people sign a card. All sorts of people go down at an event. But none of those things mean anything apart from accepting the word and bearing fruit. And if there is no fruit, as the
three previous soils mentioned in Jesus' parable, then I think that we can say unequivocally that these people are not true followers of Jesus Christ. They have not truly been made alive. They have not truly been regenerated. They have not truly been born again by the Spirit of God. It's not that the fruit saves us, but the fruit does evidence that we have been saved. So the question that is before you and I this morning is the same question that was laid before those who listened to Jesus some 2,000 years ago. What is the condition of your heart to the Word of God? What is the condition of your heart to the Word of God? Has the seed of God's Word, as a result of the preparing work of the Holy Spirit of God, has the seed of God's Word fallen upon good soil that accepts it and bears fruit, some 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold? Or has the seed not been able to penetrate your hard heart? Or has the root withered away under the pressure of tribulation or persecution that comes as a result of being Jesus' follower? Or maybe the anxiety of life and the prospect of abundance that the world has to offer has choked out any sign of initial fruit. Dear friend, the question that you and I have to answer is, where has the seed landed? What is the soil of your heart as the Word of God is sown upon it? Is your heart hard? Is your heart shallow? Is your heart torn? Or is your heart fertile to the Word of God? Let's pray together. Our God, I pray that you would so work even now in this very moment that in my heart and in the hearts of your people who are gathered here this morning, that you would cause your word to penetrate our hearts, to go deep down in, and that you would cause fruit to be born, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, fruit that would be born to the glory of Jesus Christ, that your word would transform us into the men and the women and the church that you would have us to be. Please be merciful to us this morning, I pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.